So I'm going to read Jonathan's scripture this morning, which comes from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. In verse 28, it says, "The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, 'Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?' John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, 'John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?' At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, their illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, 'Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor.' And he added, 'God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. I tell you, all who have ever lived, none is greater than John. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is.'"
So this is a series I began back several months ago called A Walk with God. And each week we've been looking at either a person, a pair, a group of people, and watching the interaction they have with God, and not only how it changed their life, but how it can speak into ours. And this morning we're looking at, in my opinion, one of the most extraordinary people in human history, John the Baptist. A lot of ink spilled on his life. And even more importantly, I think what we're going to see in here and where the crossover is with us this morning is that even John the Baptist, one of the greatest people in world history, one of the central figures of the scriptures, found himself sometimes struggling with doubt. I know as a pastor, as a priest, as a presbyter, that in many of my conversations with so many of you, you've come and talked to me privately about just struggles you have every day of seeing evil around the world and seeing parts of your life that are ripped out from under you and trying to understand where God is in the midst of this. And I cannot help but think of the passage in Mark 9, okay, where the father comes to Jesus and asks him that he wants Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, "Remember, do you believe?" And he says, "I do believe." Remember this? "But help me in my unbelief." Any of you ever felt like that? I believe, okay, but there's this other part of me that has questions, confusion, doubt. And I think there are probably many in here, if I were to sit down and talk with you, many of us probably fall in the camp of believers who at times have struggled with doubt, and yet there are many doubters who have long believed. And many of us are somewhere in between that. I cannot also help but think of one of my teachers in seminary, a man named Dr. R.C. Sproul, who taught me many years ago, who's gone on to be with the Lord. When I came to talk to him privately about my own struggles, this was after Rachel Scott, who our daughter's named after, died in Columbine. I was really just struggling with great truths of the Bible and understanding how God could have allowed that to happen. And I remember Dr. Sproul made me learn once it was in here, it stays in here, okay? He made me learn this portion, this passage from Blaise Pascal from his work, Great Werpenzes, but I'll put it up here. "We must know where to doubt. We must know where to feel certain. We must know where to submit. He who does not do so does not understand the force of reason." So what Pascal was saying is there are times we can doubt. Maybe nearly every day we're going to run up against this. And then there's times with God we can know where to feel certain. And then we'll find seasons, maybe long seasons, where we are somewhere in between the doubt and the certainty that we just have to submit. And I think Pascal was right. I think he had it right there. And this brings us to this passage this morning. If it brings to light, and I'll put the pictures up here, one of the greatest men in the Bible, John the Baptist, who was the one preparing the way for the Lord, the one who was saying, "This is the Lamb of God," the one who actually baptized Jesus Christ, the one who was constantly quoting passage after passage after passage from the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah, and then pointing to Jesus. This is John who heard the voice from heaven, from God, saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." John heard all of that. He was absolutely certain of it. This is the same man who said all that is now sending John's disciples, is sending his own people, his own disciples, to ask Jesus, I'll put the passage up here, "Are you the Messiah, or are we looking, or do we need to look for somebody else?" One of the greatest men in the Bible is asking, "Are you the one, or have I missed it? Do I need to look for somebody else?" Now, I naturally want to ask, okay, why did he ask this? Why did a man who was absolutely full of certainty go from that certainty now to doubting? Well, let me ask you the question. Have you ever had seasons in your life where you are absolutely certain that God is present, God is near you, God is moving, God has changed you? Yes, probably, right? And yet, have you also had at the same time later on seasons where you are just absolutely, utterly confused of what God is doing? I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands here because I know the answer to that because I know my own heart. It's also, I think, helpful to know where John is here, where John is asking this question. And I think the Chosen series does a great job with this. But do you remember where John is when he's asking this question? He's in prison. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in prison before, okay? You may have known people. I mean, one of my own family members, my own brother, was in prison for a little bit. If he was here this morning, he would tell you up here on this stage that that was one of the lowest points in his life when he said, when you hear that gate, that door shut behind you. I get emotional thinking about it. He said, you realize you have absolutely no control over your life anymore. Your life is at the hands of somebody else who's holding the key. You control nothing. And this is where John is. And by the way, this may not be a literal prison. This could be a self-made prison, or it could have just been a tragedy that happened in your life, or it could have been an addiction that happened in your life, or it could have been, I mean, if statistics are right here this morning, in this year alone, if the World Health Organization is even remotely accurate, 50% of people this year will struggle with depression one time or another, just this year alone. And some people, deep, deep depression. And so we're in these prison-like settings, and we begin to ask the question, okay, God, are you the one that's going to rescue me? Are you going to deliver me from this intolerable sorrow? Are you going to get me out of this setting, or do I need to look for somewhere else? There are a lot of opinions on why John was asking this, and I think the one that's accurate, I'm absolutely sure of it, is that John, it's maybe we can identify a little bit this, but I think even us, it's way watered down compared to what he was feeling. But he lived in an age and society where there was absolutely tyrannical oppression from governmental control, 10,000 times worse than we experience here. He saw people being jailed unjustly. He saw people's homes being taken away. He saw godly people being mistreated. He saw, it seemed like the godly, those who were doing the right thing, were being put down, and the people who were doing wrong things were being put up, lifted up. He saw and heard stories of women being raped. He saw people killed. And he believed, because the scriptures talk about that Messiah was going to come and he was going to fix and change all that. He was going to come down and put down these horrible, evil people, and he was going to restore God's people back again. He was going to restore Israel to its rightful place. And so in comes the Messiah, and John is thinking, finally, he's going to come and open a can on these people. And if you've ever experienced injustice and you get a chance to experience justice, you know what I'm talking about. And yet Jesus didn't come saying any of that. He came saying things like, you have heard That if someone takes your eye, take the other also. I am saying to you, if they hit you in the cheek, turn the other also. You have heard it said, if someone asks you for something, you give that to them and even more. If someone asks you to walk a mile with them, you go 2 miles with them. Saying things like, Jesus Christ came, saying things like, the mercy of God is now here. And John is thinking, what are you doing? These evil people are reigning, and you're talking about extending mercy to them? I don't understand. This is why he was confused. But I think it goes much deeper than this. And I'm absolutely sure of this, because I have known this. And that is, and let me see if I can borrow from a ancient, he lived 150 years ago, so I don't know if he's ancient, but let me put his book up here. F.B. Meyer wrote a famous book called, on John the Baptist, and F.B. Meyer was kind of an authority figure on John the Baptist. He did a real deep dive into his life, the scriptures, the culture he lived in, and he wrote something that we had to read in seminary that I've never forgotten. It has stuck with me since the day we had to read it. At least the portion of that book. But Meyer said this, when John was first confined to prison, he expected in some way every single day that Jesus would deliver him, that Jesus would rescue him. I mean, after all, was he not the opener of prison doors? I mean, surely he would not let his faithful follower lie there in that stinking, dark dungeon. But the weeks grew to months, and still no help came. And it was incomprehensible to John's honest heart and suggested that maybe he had been mistaken after all. And then Meyer, I think, so beautifully turns it towards us. He says, often in our lives, we have counted on God intervening to deliver us from some intolerable sorrow. And so with our ears alert and our heart kind of throbbing with expectancy, we have laid in our prison cells, listening for the first faint footfall and footsteps of the angels. But the angels did not come. And we began to think, as John did, is God mindful of his own? Yes, indeed. Are you the one that is to come, or do we look for somebody else? Just before John's disciples are leaving, Jesus says to them, I want you to tell John this. And I think this is huge, okay? Let me put the pictures up here, because I think this kind of illustrates it better. Jesus says to him, I want you to go back and I want you to tell John, okay, that the leprosy are cured, the deaf can now hear, the blind can now see, the dead are raised, and maybe the greatest of all these, the gospel, the good news of God is being preached to every ear that can hear it. And the reason why he told him that is that he knew John knew the Old Testament Bible better than anybody. And he knew that there were signs, there were symbols that the Messiah would carry, that only the Messiah could do. And he basically saying, you tell John, you tell him that you've seen and you've heard, you've talked to people who have been healed. You tell him that. Because these are the works of the Messiah. You tell John I'm right on target. And I'm absolutely certain that when John heard it, he goes, I knew I was right. I knew it. But just before this happened, just as they're leaving, I think there's something also extraordinary here, because I think this is something here that's easily missed. When his disciples are leaving, Jesus could have easily have blasted John. I mean, I can easily see this saying, okay, you have heard it said that if someone has faith in God and now suddenly questions that they're okay, I am now saying to you that is not the case. Jesus didn't say any of that. He actually gives a beatitude. Now, a beatitude is, most of us know the beatitudes we find in Matthew 5. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the earth. We've heard those Beatitudes, but there's one that's forgotten and is hidden right here in this passage. I think it's one of the greatest of all the Beatitudes. Let me put it up here. God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Let me give a couple other translations. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed are those who do not give up their faith because of what I do. Or I might add here, because of what I do not do. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, blessed are you who do not fall away from your faith when it appears that I am pulling the rug out from under you. Blessed are you who find yourselves in seasons where the light is getting dimmer and you're in a hole and you're in a tunnel and the world's closing in on you and the world cannot help you. Blessed are you if you cling to me and you do not give up your faith because of what I allow to happen. And therefore, what I want to say to you, if you have doubts, or you have a family member or a close friend that has doubts, what I'm saying to you, it's okay. In fact, the Bible says, blessed are you if you're going through this, if you do not fall away from me, if you hold on to me and cling to me. I think of the amount of people in the Bible that fit this mold. I mean, this picture. Okay, think of, blessed are the Jobs whose children die and who lose their health and they lose their employment and they don't even have any friends. And they have a wife that's telling them, curse God and die. Tell God that he's dead and he refuses to do so. Blessed are the Josephs in the Old Testament, who just experience incredible injustice and are sold down the river by their family members and are jailed unjustly because of false accusations and in jail for years and refuse to live lives of bitterness. Blessed are the Hoseas, whose spouses walk out on them for whatever reason and that they still are faithful to that spouse. Blessed are the Pauls. Blessed are the Pauls who beg God, plead with God, God, please take this from me. Please, 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 God, take this from me. And God says, no, no, no. My perfection is made perfect in your weakness. Blessed are you, Jesus says, if you do not fall away on account of what I do. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who can still bow the knee even when you feel like there's times in complete darkness. And so I want to add here, if you feel like John the Baptist, so you know somebody who's deeply struggling, my counsel to all of us, myself, I'm saying this too, is that first of all, it's going to be okay. And if you find yourself in a season where you feel very certain, praise the Lord, that's a wonderful place to be. But if you see others who are not, have compassion and be generous to people. Because look what the word says up here. And I want to put this up here. When Jesus Christ says to John's disciples, and John is a prophet here, he says, I tell you that nobody has ever lived who is more greater than John, yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. Now, he could have blasted John. He doesn't. This is an incredible statement here, because what this is saying is prophets can doubt and still be okay. This tells us that great men and women of God can also fall into seasons of uncertainty where not everything fits together. Not everything walks in all fours, and still be mightily used by God. And this applies to how we're treating people. Be careful with our words to people in times of doubt. Look what the word says. Let me put it up here. In Jude, it says this, keep yourself safe in God's love and show what? Mercy to those whose faith is what? Wavering. Be careful that you don't tear down somebody who's going through a temporary season of uncertainty. Because I may not know a whole lot, but I can tell you what I do know, okay, is that there is nobody out there, nobody who is a steady bulwark of faith all the time, every day, every place, everywhere. Not even one of the greatest people in human history, not even John the Baptist. There is no doubt that it's hard. Every doubt is always hard on every belief. It's right there on the heels of us. So let me just say a couple of things I think that are helpful with this. As we cling to God, as we hold on to Him. Let me put a couple of things up here. When it comes to doubt, first of all, don't lean on your own understanding. And many of you know the passage of Scripture in Proverbs 3, okay? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. It was pointed out to me by the man who mentored me 30 years ago in college, who discipled me. I'll never forget this. He said, you know, Jonathan, it doesn't say you can't try to understand. It just says don't lean on your understanding. Don't try to. There are times where you can figure things out. But there are also going to be times where, you know, it is, okay, remember Pascal? Know where to doubt and know where to feel certain and know where to submit. There are going to be times you're just going to have to submit. And you cling to Him, and He will make your path straight. He will put the light on the path. He will show you eventually in time. And I tell you, the more I begin to understand this about how God works, it frees me from trying to understand all this. In other words, it frees me from being the answer man. Okay, many of you know me. No, I have no problem telling you. I have no idea what God is doing here. I cannot understand this. Because I think there's always a temptation here. We learn a little bit of theology. We learn the Scriptures. We can somehow fathom the unfathomable. We can explain the unexplainable. And this, what I want to say to you is, if you read this book, you will not find a happy life for every one of God's people. You will not find that we all of a sudden just live a life of health and wealth our entire life, and then we just die just that day, no problems. The Riddles could lose a child like anybody else. I could get cancer next week and be gone in 4 months. We have to base and follow Christ on what He teaches in here, not on feelings or what somebody else says. This is what directs the course of our life. And therefore, I've learned that because of God's incredible grace, there are times through common grace we will experience happiness and joy and great clarity, and yet hitched right along with it, right there, will also be seasons of sadness and crisis and confusion. It doesn't always make sense. It can't always be explained. I'm not even going to try to explain why God allows certain things to happen. But I know this, I have learned enough to know that His no is certainly better than my yes. And I really believe this, if the sooner we learn that, the closer we are going to be to the heart of the gospel, closer to the heart of God. And the more we push against that, we will churn, we will wrestle, we will struggle our way through this Christian life instead of walking with God hand in hand. And so there are times where those of us that know the most just have to shut our mouths and say, this is beyond me. I do not know why God is closing this door in your life. I do not know why it seems like He is allowing evil to reign. I don't know why God chooses some and not others. I don't know how God could ever use evil for good. I don't know how the two somehow interplay and somehow glorify God. In the end, I don't have to understand it or even explain it. There's that wonderful passage of Scripture in Job where he says, even though he slays me, yet will I trust in him. So do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And the last thing I'll put up here is that to live with earthly inadequacies, knowing in the end there are heavenly purposes taking place. It's been taught to me many, many years ago by a pastor from Charlotte, and I love this. You know what the first word out of our mouth is going to be when we get to heaven? And God sees everything we need to see all at one point. Our first word is going to be, oh. Oh, okay. Oh, that's why you allowed that to happen. Oh, that, okay. You know, oh. Wow, I had no idea. And now I see. We see through a glass darkly. But praise God, one day we'll see clearly. I call this to mind when I hear another account. I get another email. I get another phone call. I just had one this past week where something that has happened to somebody that I know or love or care about that just seems incredibly unfair. In fact, it creates a great deal of angst and sadness deep, deep, deep down inside me. Because I'm only seeing through this little, tiny little perspective, this little tiny tube of life. Any life that's lived realistically and reflectively, there are times we're going to have to come to nowhere to doubt, nowhere to feel certain, nowhere to submit. And I am learning, and I can say with some confidence, that I'm absolutely sure that these are some of the healthiest places, the most divinely provided growth spurts that God can put in our lives. But man, it's hard. It is hard. But I want you to remember, this may be the first time in your life you've heard a pastor who has a very high view of Scripture, who believes all of this, all of it, say to God's people that you can walk with God and still struggle with doubt. I call to mind the woman who is one of my heroes, Elizabeth Elliot, who said, "In acceptance lieth peace. In acceptance lieth peace." And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that we, as we continue to walk with God, even when it's incredibly dark and we're walking through that valley, as we make our way to that celestial city, the city that Augustine called the city of God, may you discover on your way, walking with him, it's still okay to doubt. Let's pray. Our Father and God, as we come to you in a minute, and we come to your table, we pray this morning that as we get the image that David just said ages ago, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. And the reason why, Lord, is you are with us. You are beside us, and your rod and your staff will comfort us. As we make our way, you are the same one who brings us in the valley, and you're the same one who will take us out of it. And so we pray, Lord, is that we know it also says that if we follow after you, your goodness and mercy will follow after us. And so we pray that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life as we look forward to that day we dwell in your house forever. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. Amen.